When I was about 3 or 4 years of age, we lived on a cul-de-sac by the idyllic name of Rose Court. I don't think it was as nice as it sounded, but it was home, at least for a while. And about 4 houses up the circle from us lived my great aunt and uncle. And they no longer had any children at home. So they invited me often to come and visit. And in order to entice my visits, they tended to be rather indulgent, as older relatives can be from time to time, and they offered me something very special. If I would make the trip up 4 houses to their house, then they would give me something that was very, that I learned to enjoy, and that is my very own bottle of Coke. 3 or 4 years old, right? So something like this. Now, that may not seem like much to you, or maybe it does, but for a young child, I mean, this was no sharing, no sippy cups. It was the real deal. It was an old-fashioned 16-ounce Coca-Cola. Now, this is just 12 ounces. We're cutting back, apparently. But I could have it all to myself, and my parents couldn't say anything about it. So I would often beg to visit them. And sometimes I was allowed to do so. My mother would bundle me up, and I would walk up the 4 houses on my own. Now, these were different times, okay? But 2 houses up from us, there was a picture window. And in the picture window, many times, sat a large gray cat. Absolutely still. In fact, it took me a while to figure out that it wasn't some sort of, you know, just a sculpture of some sort. But it would stare at me as I tried to walk past that house. My small child self was petrified of this cat. I just knew that he had some kind of evil power over me. And if the cat was in the window, I just turned and I ran back home. I couldn't make it to my appointed bottle of Coca-Cola. My mother would comfort me, insisting that the cat could not reach me or hurt me or do anything, but I was having none of it. So I would miss out, or she might walk with me. And she'd take me by the hand, and she would walk by the house, and of course, I'm looking all the way at the cat, afraid that the cat might have some power over my mother. The prize was ahead of me, but I was so afraid of the cat that I was often paralyzed. So, Eric, this is for you today. Somebody will just pass it back to Eric. Eric is here. His wife is on vacation by herself, so I'm preaching on submission. It was a joke, by the way. So, now, honestly, though, I remembered this time of my young life when I was considering the scripture passages in front of us today, because it's one of the passages, the one we're going to look at, that we continually avoid. We love Ephesians. We love the scope of Ephesians. We love the language of it, the drama of it. But we always want to skip this part, don't we? We suspect that there's a great prize awaiting us, but we're reluctant to go there because of our fear of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. I must tell you as well that this passage was not in the lectionary for today. You know, we follow a set of readings that are appointed. And all that was in the lectionary was verses 15 through 20. But I decided to add this in because it's interesting that it used to appear in the lectionary for the Book of Common Prayer. But it's no longer listed. It used to come up once every 3 years. Now, in the new Revised Common Lectionary, it's not there at all. Ever. So when the lectionary walks through Ephesians, it will skip this passage. Well, today we're going to deal with it. We're going to deal with the cat in the window, at least in the brief time we have. And because there's so much richness here and life and freedom in it, I trust it will be an encouragement to you, whether you and I agree at the end or not. So today is more teaching than preaching. Maybe some other day I'll explain that. Remember, we were in Ephesians last week, Ephesians chapter 4. And we said it was a dramatic letter, the letter of Ephesians. It holds up the great work of Christ in making us alive in him. And then it shows us, it calls us how we're to live that out. St. Paul's writing from prison in this letter, and he gives this letter to the church as a way to turn from the old life and to embrace the new life of Christ. Last Sunday, we heard of the importance of unity in the body of Christ, how vital our relationships are and how we are to guard them in the church. And to do that, we're to do things like putting off falsehood and speaking the truth. We're to let go of our anger. We're to forgive. We're to live in the virtues of compassion and forgiveness. We're to build each other up, no longer living for our own selfish desires, but for one another, because we're now one body in him. What happens to you matters to me, and vice versa. That's how we're to live. We need to keep all of this in mind when we consider, when we move into the passage we have today, because they're connected. They're not separate. They're intricately related. The teaching of what happens in the household between husbands and wives builds on what's come before in the letter. And I think that's part of the history of difficulty with this passage, is it's often separated from the rest of Ephesians. It's taken on its own, and it's read sort of without its connection to what Paul has already been saying, separate from that long flowing argument that he makes. First, I want to paint a picture of context for this passage. Mark Lighthizer has held in his hands more great works of art than any king or pope or Medici ever did. Mark Lighthizer is a senior curator of the National Gallery in Washington, D.C., and he oversees the framings of the paintings. He talks about context. He said context is very important. It matters. Let's say I took one of our more abstract pieces, say an Ellsworth Kelly, he said, and removed it from its frame and marched it down the 52 steps that lead up to the National Gallery and took it out past the giant columns and brought it to a restaurant where they often have works of art for sale, often done by school children up the street. He said, keep in mind, it's a $5 million painting. But if I hang it on the wall with a price tag of $150, no one is going to notice it. An art curator might look up and say, hey, that looks like an Ellsworth Kelly. Pass the salt. His point is worth noting here that we can miss the meaning in a text if we don't understand what's going on behind it. What the context is, what the frame is, what is the situation that Paul is addressing. These verses in chapter 5, 21 through all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, are known as a household code. They're well known in ancient Greek and Roman society. Paul didn't invent it. In fact, he's borrowed it. And you find it in Colossians. You also find it, I think, in writings of Peter and elsewhere. The codes usually dealt with three areas: marriage, children, and slaves. Aristotle wrote household codes. So did others. They were concerned with stability, the right ordering of society. They were concerned with how wealth is to be handed down, and also with honor. And household codes exclusively addressed one person, and that's the patriarch, the paterfamilias. And most of us have only heard that phrase in O Brother, Where Art Thou? On the lips of George Clooney. And it didn't work for him, actually, in that situation very well, did it? But the concept was central to how the Greco-Roman world worked. The paterfamilias, the patriarch, was kind of the unchallenged supreme ruler of the household. These societies were patrilocal. That means the family lived with the father. And they were patrilineal, which means that everything was handed down through the patriarch's side of the family. Now, family life was complicated then as it is now. I mean, we have all kinds of expression of family in different ways, and it was then as well. In fact, even by the Roman times, there were women that could head households, and you see that. But generally, this is how it worked. If you were established, if you had some wealth, then you looked like a patriarch with a wife, with children. If you had sons, then you had wives that also lived, their daughters-in-law lived with them. And you would have slaves and the slaves' family. That's how it sort of worked out and how it lived. But the patriarch had absolute power over the group. The wives, the children, the slaves, they were not even recognized in the other household codes, except as they owed all their allegiance and obedience to the patriarch. For example, the paterfamilias could really force one of his sons to divorce his wife. So in our family, if that was me, I could tell Jonathan, you're to divorce Emily. And there's nothing he could say about it or do anything about it, or really legally it was fine. If a child was born to the household, let's say it was a girl child, or there was some other reason that the patriarch didn't want the child, he could give an order that it was to be left and left to die. He could take the slaves or the children of his slaves for his sexual pleasure. Also, the sexual life of the patriarch was lived out in so many different spheres. Outside the home, wives were just for the providing of heirs. And all this was supported by law. It wasn't simply that people turned kind of a blind eye to it. It was seen as right and noble and necessary. This is the way society functioned. So that's the backdrop into which Paul now offers his own version of a household code. It's a code for kind of an idealized Christian family. He's picking sort of a generic example. And while it uses the same categories, husband and wife, children, we didn't read that part, but if you read further on, it's there, and also slaves and masters, it's a radical reordering of the relationships along the lines of the new life in Christ. It's an extension of what we've already heard in chapter 4. So all the things that we dealt with last week on honesty, forgiveness, not living into anger, being compassionate, kind, and so on, that prepares us to hear what he's going to say about how households are to function. So that's kind of a backdrop of context. The first thing here in verse 21, and we're going to start right at that point, is that Christians are told to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a posture that seeks to honor the other, that cares about the other person, is willing to serve the good in the other. I mean, let's admit it. The word submit is a hard word for us. We're not raised to submit because for us it has connotations of humiliation, even abuse or injustice. But here it's a gift that is given out of love. And even before Paul addresses husbands and wives, he tells the members of the church that they are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not just sort of submission. It's what is the motivation for it? It's because we are now in Christ. And we submit to one another as if we're submitting to the Lord. So we're already told that we're to do that here in the body, one to another. I remember being 19 years old, at Wheaton College. And it was a week of special services. You know, they have these special sort of spiritual weeks. They still do that. I think they thought maybe they could get our attention and at least try to help us a little bit spiritually along as they were, you know, kind of raking us over the coals academically. And I remember I was only in this particular service because I was asked to lead music at the beginning of it. And so I went, and I thought, maybe I can sneak out the side door when I'm done with a few songs. And the speaker, I don't remember who he was, some pastor or scholar visiting, and he stood up and he said, I'm going to preach on this passage in Ephesians. So I thought I would stay and listen. And what he said to us was something I'd never thought of before, and he said, I want you to think about submission in a new way. He said, I want you to think that the word submission is equivalent to responding, to response. Now, that was a new way to think about this particular word and concept. But it plays out like this. In submission, I'm responding to you fully. I'm available to you. I'm trying to hear you. I'm trying to understand. I'm trying to seek your best. I'm rejecting self-centeredness, and I'm wanting to work for your good. I'm responding in the fullest sense of the word. We think of response as an answer. I'm going to give you an answer. I'm going to give you a response. But if you take it back to the kind of where the word began in its Latin, it means to pledge again, to pledge to someone again. It's not everything about the word submission, but I think it can be helpful. It can take some of the layers off that we've placed over it. It makes the word relational and supple. Paul then applies this mutual submission in the church to the relationship of husband and wife in the household. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a beautiful image of responding and self-sacrificing, each one giving, each one living for the good of the other. It's not the image of what we would expect in the household code, of the all-powerful paterfamilias ruling over his household. But it's a picture of a sacred partnership, a mutuality, a dignity of each person. That's something that's unknown in the other codes. I mean, the wife is given a role. The children are given a role. Slaves are given a role. They are given dignity. They are persons, along with the patriarch, under Christ. The wife is to care for the husband's interests. He is to love like Christ, laying down his life, in the various ways that that might be interpreted. That's the ideal. And as we work towards it, it's not restricting but freeing to live in that way. Liberty is found in the code because it's something only approached through the work of the Holy Spirit. I think one of the things we often get hung up on is verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. There's a lot of argument among scholars as to what that actually means. One of the commentators I consulted this week said that not only is there much disagreement, but the various interpreters don't play fair with the facts. So I'm not likely to solve it this morning. But if we don't know exactly what headship means, and I think it too is a mystery, we can know what it looks like. It looks like Jesus laying down his life. That would have been shocking to hear for first century Gentile listeners. C.S. Lewis addressed this in his book, The Four Loves. He said, Christian writers, notably Milton, have sometimes spoken of the husband's headship with a complacency to make the blood run cold. We must go back to our Bibles, he says. The husband is the head of the wife just insofar as he is to her what Christ is to the church and gave his life for her. This headship then is most fully embodied not in the husband we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion. In other words, this is a difficult and sacrificial calling. Headship is not a place of privilege or denigration for the wife. Headship, seen in the light of the cross, is a high and costly form of submission. It's a pouring out of love for the other. This is a picture of mutuality between husband and wife. Earlier this year, I was part of a 2 or 3 day conference that we had with our churches that gathered together, and our Bible teacher is a man who has taught scriptures for many, many years. He's now in his 80s. He's retired. And It was great to hear him. It was such an encouragement. He's Harvard educated, just a brilliant guy, but so full of love for the scriptures. And his wife was with him, and as we met with him and talked with him, what we realized is that she has Alzheimer's. But he brings her to all the things that he participates in, and he makes sure that they have a room where they're able to be together in a certain way, in a hotel, and he cares for her. He gets her ready in the morning. He feeds her. He takes her with him wherever he goes to speak. She sits there and, you know, interacts with him as she's able. At the end of the day, he gets her ready for sleep. And somebody said to him, listening, they said, oh, that must be hard. He said, it's not hard at all. He said, it's an honor. It's an honor. See, he has learned what headship is in his life. It's laying down his life. It's caring for her fully. If this is true, then how do we live this out? What are the kinds of questions that those of us who are married have to look at? For husbands, what are the ways in which you're vulnerable? What are the ways in which we offer ourselves to our wives that look like sacrifice? What about our work life? What about our ambitions to get on? Are these the things that we're willing to lay down for the good of our wives? And for wives, are your worlds connected? Do you seek his best? Do you attempt to understand where he is, to respond to the situations in his life, and even some of the fears that he has that maybe he's not open to sharing very easily? You notice I did not use the word equality. Now, I believe in it. But I didn't use the word because I think in our culture, equality has come to mean rights. And you and I can be equal, but I can hate you. You and I can be equal, but you can view me across an ocean of malice. Paul's teaching is beyond equality. It's about mutuality. It's about love. It's about existing and living for the other. Here are a few things that I think are not in the text today. This is my own insight. You can disagree with me, of course. I don't believe that in this passage there is hierarchy. I don't believe it's teaching the you know, I think headship is something else. I don't think there's hierarchy. I think hierarchy is introduced at the fall, not in design. The wife is not the second-class citizen. The husband's not the boss of the wife. I don't believe the husband is a general umbrella of covering for the wife. I don't believe that's taught in this passage. I don't think it's that the husband gets to make decisions if they don't agree. These are all things that have been taught from this passage. Some of what's been taught has been very harmful. And we can disagree about these things, but there's no room to harm a person's dignity. And that should be a great concern to us, how we live together, what we do as to the Lord. Finally, a word to the rest of us, and that is those who are not married, those who maybe have never married or who are divorced or widowed or cannot be married. Christian marriage is a beautiful and fulfilling relationship. I'm grateful for my marriage that has so far been about 34 years. I'm very grateful to that. It's something given by God. It's something that honors the Lord, marriage, Christian marriage is. It's something that's established in creation itself. But we go too far when we make, I think, we go too far when we make it the apex of our spiritual lives before God. When we say that marriage is the ultimate way of knowing God, or of growing in love, or even of being discipled. And those things have been taught. I think that reality, that ultimate reality, is found in the church. And that's there for all of us together. The nuclear family, as we understand it, mom and dad and kids, that kind of 1950s idea of you know, that kind of American family, that's not in the Bible. Graham Cole taught me that. The household is what we see in Scripture. In all of its variety, deep and abiding sacrificial friendships in the Lord. People bound together in this new life in Christ. And we desperately need that. We need that because we need one another. I've been reading Wesley Hill on this lately. And I would just direct you to him if you want to read more about Christian friendships and the need that we have in our world right now for deep, abiding friendship in the Lord, which is the life of the church. Paul's last word in this, as he's teaching husband and wife, is actually about the church. He says, of course, the mystery I'm really talking about is between Christ and the church. And I think the highest symbol of that is the church. So we're all in this. We're all a part of that great family of God's people. So today I want to just leave us with that, that our highest expression of relationship is the family of God, where we're to live lives of worship and service before one another. And we're made members of that through Christ and his sacrifice. We're no longer strangers, we're no longer foreigners, but now, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are members of his household. There's a lot in this passage I didn't touch on. There's a lot for further reflection and prayer, and I commend it to you. But just to highlight again that we are to submit to one another. That is, to respond openly, to live lives that are transparent and vulnerable to one another. Not for myself anymore, but I live for you, you live for me, as we live for the Lord. And you know what? That's a hard thing to do. And then secondly, we carry that concept of how we submit to one another into our households, into our marriage relationships, and we care deeply for one another. We sacrifice, we grow together, we submit as unto the Lord. Can we pray a moment? Holy Spirit, speak this word to our hearts. Things that are unclear, make clear, we ask. Teach us your word, teach us to love each other. Teach us to look at ourselves and what we need to deal with in our own part of relationships. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be yours and you've made it possible. You've broken down the dividing wall and you've made us your people. Come and continue to do this work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.